Today we turn our attention back to our study in 2 Thessalonians, so I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read together verse 13 and 14 today. We're going to be talking about the subject of thanksgiving for a saved people. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. The Word of God says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is one of the most profound couple of verses in all of the Bible. The Apostle Paul had the ability by the Spirit of God to bring into two verses some of the most detailed and deep doctrines in all of Scripture. This could be considered another one of those golden chains, as Romans chapter 8 and verse 30 is referred to like. We find ourselves in eternity past with the love of God for His own, and then all the way into the future being glorified in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, when I began to look at this past week, I found myself struggling as to what not to say. It's one of those passages that I could, and you know I could do this, I could spend probably a couple of sermons on just a few words here. Because this opens up the entire doctrine of salvation. It really does. It is most astounding. But just to begin with, as we think about this and put it in our context, in our mind, I would like to just say this, that the Bible sets our salvation in the context of a great contrast. In other words, it's often referred to as being taken out of death and brought into life, being removed from darkness and being brought into the light, being taken out of sin and being made righteous, moving from disobedience to obedience, from rebellion to submission, from hate to love, from hell to heaven, from evil to holiness, from being a hater of God to a lover of God, and from being a blasphemer to a heart that is filled with praise. This is similar to what we find over in Romans chapter 5, and if you can just turn over quickly, I'd like to show you this. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, we have another passage that talks about this great contrast and the way that the Apostle Paul frames these words gives us great insight into the great work of God in salvation. Romans 5, 6 through 10, it says this, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Did you notice the contrast? Could you see it? Here in the text, it says in verse 6 that when we were still without strength, and the point is, when we were without strength, God was all powerful. And it says that we were also the ones that Jesus died for. We're called the ungodly here. So it's the godly Christ who died for the ungodly. And then it says in verse 8 that he demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, and sinners basically means that we were in rebellion against God's law, that the righteous Christ who lived all of the law died for us. And then in verse 9, it says that we are by his blood, having been justified, we are saved from the wrath through him. and we're saved from the wrath of God through the one who is most glorified and most exalted. And then also in verse 10, it says, "For in it, when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by the friend of God, Christ." This is an amazing thing to consider, that there, the Bible sets our salvation in this tremendous contrast. And there is also that contrast in 2 Thessalonians, in the passage we have here, because this contrast is of eternal consequence, just like the others are. If you remember, if you'll go back with me now to 2 Thessalonians, just to briefly set the context, it says there that there's a man coming called the Lawless One in verse 9, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. It says, "The coming of the Lawless One is according to the workings of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, what does verse 13 begin with? But, in contrast to, opposite of those who were seduced by the devil, the ones who believed the lie, the ones who were unwilling to believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness, Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because you're beloved by God. You're the beloved of the Lord because God from the beginning chose you for salvation." You see the great contrast between the ones that are seduced by the devil, who believe the lie, who follow after unrighteousness. The contrast is you are the chosen of God. You are the beloved of the Lord. And it is God who makes the difference in this text. It is not us. He's the one who condemns, and he's the one who saves. One is granted deception for their hatred of the truth, and the other is given salvation for their love of the truth. And the amazing nature of salvation can scarcely be understood or appreciated unless you understand the blackness and the evil from which you have been snatched. The flames of hell, at one time, were licking at your feet. And God pulled you out and snatched you away into your eternal destiny. In our passage, we are confronted with another golden chain, as I referred to earlier, or as some would call it, the progress of redemption. The progress of redemption, where God set in motion a marvelous plan to save you and I from our wretched condition and our wretched future. And it is all done by the work of God. It is all done by his marvelous grace and power in our lives. So Paul begins in verse 13, rightly so, with tremendous praise and thanksgiving for the condition of the believers at Thessalonica. Look at it with me in verse 13. He says, "But we are bound," he says, "we are bound to give thanks to God always for you." The word "bound" is a Greek word that has the idea of being obliged to do or morally obligated. In other words, this is something that Paul finds himself necessary to do. Because of the condition from which the Thessalonian believers had been saved, they were saved out of idolatry, saved out from the wrath of God, and now they are those that are going to eventually be glorified. God says, or rather Paul says, "I am bound, I am obligated, I must give thanks to God." Why? Because God did it. God's the one who does this. All praise goes to God, not to man. All praise goes to him, not to the church. The praise goes to God and his great work of salvation. Notice he says that he's bound to give thanks. This is the word eucharisto that we get the word Eucharist from. It simply means to give thanks or to give praise. It's a present tense verb, meaning that Paul is continually giving thanks, as is the same word "bound," that he's continually bound and obligated to do so. But then he adds the word "always," as if you really needed it, because he's already using two continuous present tense verbs. meaning that he's always under the obligation to continually give thanks, but then he adds the word always to it. You get the point that the repetitive nature of the tense of the verbs plus the addition of the word always speaks to the intensity and the all-consuming nature of thankfulness in the Apostle Paul. He understood what happened here. He knows what happened here. This is not the work of men. This is the work of God. And he knows that it is only God who can transform the human soul and take them from idolatry into sanctification and make them holy. Paul was a very, very thankful man. He was a man who also had experienced the grace of God, who was on his way to take more Christians into custody and to eventually kill them for their confession of Christ. And then you know the story in Acts 9, whenever he was radically transformed on the spot, God transformed him and made him a missionary to the Gentiles, and then he wrote what we know as the 13 books of the New Testament that he authored. Paul was a very thankful man. He was full of the Spirit of God and fully aware that he and those who he was writing to in the church at Thessalonica were a result of the power of God. And there are many verses, by the way, that Paul expresses thanksgiving to God. They are all over the New Testament. And just a couple of them to show you, like 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says at the very beginning of this letter. He said, "I am bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly." In Romans, he said the same thing to the Roman Christians. In chapter 1, verse 8, he says this. First, he says, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Later on in the same letter, he said in chapter 6, verse 17, he says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which I delivered to you." God is to be thanked for that. He also commanded the Thessalonians to be thankful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, if you remember this, it says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God." So if you ever want to know what the will of God is for your life, guess what? Give thanks. You never can go wrong with that if you give thanks. And he said in this text, "In all things, give thanks always." Always giving thanks. Paul taught that a thankful heart is the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. You remember this text over in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20? It says, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." By the way, that's a command. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and that is the main verb of the text. We are to be filled with the Spirit, have the Spirit of God controlling us. The next few words that are what they call verbal adjectives or participles modify the main verb or explain how the main verb expresses itself. If you want to know how you know if a person is Spirit-filled, here's how you know. It says in verse 19 that they are continually speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They are continually singing and making melody in their heart to the Lord. And listen to this. And they are continually giving thanks always for all things to God. If you are a Spirit-filled Christian, the fruit of that is a continual thankful heart. I grant you that if you are not thankful, you're not Spirit-filled. If you are complaining, or you're whining, or you're griping, you can forget it. You're not Spirit-filled. Also, thankfulness is a means by which we praise God. We should know that. Hebrews 13, 15 says, "Therefore by him let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Paul taught that thankfulness was a way of combating and defeating anxiety. Did you know that? The world's full of anxiety. In fact, the church is full of anxiety. We worry about everything, and we have fear about everything. But the Bible says that in order to combat anxiety or worry, we are to be thankful. Philippians 4, 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing." So how many things can you be anxious for? Nothing at all. "But in everything, by prayer and supplication," that means talking to God and asking him about it, "with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You don't worry about it. You give it to God, ask him to take care of it, and be thankful for it. There's nothing that comes into your life anyway apart from God's ordained purposes. So you can relax and know that God has a purpose for all of your troubles and all of your trials and all of your frustrations and all of the things that you have no control of in your life. And you can be thankful for all of them. You say, well, how much should I be thankful for? Well, it should saturate every part of your life. Every part of it. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God. He also recognized, Paul did, that with Job, that all things we have comes from God. All things come from the sovereign hand of a God who loves us. In Job chapter 1, verse 21, it says that Job says this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, a very dear friend of mine had the tragic news given to him that his son had committed suicide. The very next day, he called me, and he and I were talking on the phone, and he said, Charles, I'm trying to learn what Job says here, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And he said this to me that night in tears, I bless the name of God. I bless the name of God. That is a thankful spirit. That is a spirit that understands the sovereign pleasure of God in your life. That is the kind of spirit that God would use to glorify himself with, that you recognize that even the most difficult times in your life, that you can express that even in that context, God is in control. You know, there's a verse I often go to that reminds me of this, and this in 1 Corinthians 4:7. It says, for who makes you to differ from another, and what do you have that you did not receive? None of us have anything in our homes or in our families or in our lives that we did not receive. You were born with nothing, and by the way, you'll die with nothing. And you'll give it to somebody else, and then they'll have to take care of it, right? The point is, look, the Bible's clear that we are to be a thankful people. Paul was a thankful person. He understood that in order to live a life that glorified God, we had to have our minds and our hearts full of thanksgiving. As I told you earlier, if you want to be a person that is known for not complaining and not grumbling, then you need to be a thankful person. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without complaining. The other verse says, give thanks for all things. So you give thanks for all things, but you do all things without complaining. Now, how many of you in here complain? Surely none of you, right? Now, don't start complaining if my sermon goes long either. Be thankful, right? Be thankful. And by the way, did you know this, that unthankfulness and complaining and attitudes like that are the reflection of a fallen heart? If you want to show your sin, if you want to show your corrupt heart, be unthankful. This is the reason why the Apostle Paul brings this very thing up in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about men leaving God. He's talking about man's departure away from God. Listen to these words, Romans 1:21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. See, that's foundational. A lot of people don't realize that today. We come up on the time that we call Thanksgiving in November. And in our culture, as Mitch pointed out last night at a meeting we had together, he said this. He says over 68% of our culture don't even have any affiliation or reference to God anymore. They're indifferent to it all. So who are you going to give thanks to? Whenever a culture leaves God, one of the things you often notice is that they're no longer thankful. They don't have anyone to be thankful to. They're just a mass collision of atoms that happened by chance. And they're just going to go into oblivion in the future. There's no purpose, no plan, no reason for it all. So why should you give thanks about anything? But whenever you know that God's the one who ordained all things, that he's your creator, that he's the one who loved you and died for you in Christ, then you can be thankful for everything that comes into your life. Listen, for the believer, as we'll notice in just a few moments, everything in the future's good. Everything's moving toward an eventual good. All things, it says in Scripture, are for what? Good. All things are. Now, the context here is important as we look at this text here, because although I have not pointed it out a great deal, we're coming to one of the verses later on in 2 Thessalonians that emphasizes this, and I think it's important to note it now. Is that whenever the Apostle Paul brings this up, he's not doing it just to give you a theological education. He's not just hoping that you'll understand how to systematize your theology, or how to understand the doctrine of election, or sanctification, or glorification, or effectual calling. That's not his point primarily, although he does desire to give you instruction, and without instruction in truth, there can be no forward progress in your Christian life. But the primary purpose of what he's writing here is to give comfort. He's giving comfort. In fact, if we go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians 4, whenever he talked about the Lord's return, the reason why he gave these words was to comfort the Thessalonian Christians. I mean, they were already under persecution. They were already feeling the assaults of the unbelieving world because they were naming the name of Christ. They had come out of their idolatry, and they were confessing God and confessing Christ and living for him, as Paul gives ongoing praise for them throughout both letters. And so what he does now is he helps them to understand theologically some questions they had in their mind. Well, what about my parent, or what about my child, or what about my friend who died at the hands of these persecutors? What happens to my believing friend who dies? And so he writes all of these things down to help them to know and to have comfort for the future. By the way, if I just go back and reread it, I'll show you what I mean. In 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 13, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. And he doesn't mean that in a harmful way. The word ignorant means ignosis, without knowledge. He says, I just don't want you to not have the knowledge. You need to have the facts. And by the way, comfort comes with knowing truth. If you don't know the truth, you're not going to have the comfort. You've got to have the truth. And so Paul gives them the truth. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a really blessed term to refer to the state of the believer in his death, that his body is asleep in the grave. He says in verse 13, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. The unbelieving world has no hope. You have hope. For if we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with the shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, that is your believing parent, friend, and child, those who have died in Christ, it says, will rise first. Their priority, they're coming out first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then he says this, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words, with the truth of God's word. Chapter 5 is no different. Whenever he talks about the fact that they're going to escape the day of the Lord or the day of God's wrath, he does it for the point of comfort. I mean, if you thought that your future was fire coming out of heaven on you, that's not very comforting, right? But if you know the Lord's going to spare you of that fire and that wrath and that judgment because you have been saved in Christ, there's a great deal of comfort in that. Look at chapter 5, verse 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, that is the unbelieving world, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they, that is the world of unbelievers, will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Look at verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. You see the point? That's the point of the text, to bring comfort. When we come to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it's the same thing. He's giving this instruction to a persecuted people, ones who are already under persecution, and to help them to have assurance of a great future in Christ. And he even says this, like at the very beginning of chapter 1, he talks about that it is a righteous thing with God. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:6. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, if you had someone coming in attacking your family and killing them in the name of, because they named the name of Christ, it's good to know that there's a God out there that's going to take care of it, right? It's good to know that eventually in the future that things will be taken care of. Justice will be served. In verse 7 it says that this that God's going to do when he brings tribulation on those who trouble you. Verse 7 says he will give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, when he takes vengeance on those who do not know God, but on those who do not obey the gospel of Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints. Then he brings comfort further in chapter 2 when he talks about the coming day of the Lord, because they had been confused. Someone had sent them letters telling them that they were already in the day of the Lord, or perhaps maybe the Lord had already come and they were in a mess. So Paul writes to instruct them and to correct the errors. Listen to this, so they could be comforted with the truth. Chapter 2, verse 1, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be shaken in your mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed. Why does he say all of that? To talk about their eschatology, to give them instruction? Yes, that's part of it, but that's not the primary reason why. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work and work. And that's a long way of saying that at least three chapters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians were given primarily for the purpose of bringing comfort to the people of God. And by the way, the rest of the words that are in verse 13 and 14 we're considering today are for that purpose also. As I told you, in contrast to the ones who would believe the lie, who would be seduced by the devil, who would be willing not to believe the truth, in contrast to that, there is great comfort in knowing that you have been chosen. You have been saved. Your eyes have been opened to know the truth. So let's begin looking at these great words of comfort here. And as I told you, there's no possible way for me to do a proper expounding of this text without spending probably a couple of years on it. So I'm just going to do it within 30 minutes. We'll see if we can do that. And by the way, most of this that is in this text, I've already covered in great detail. Those who are coming on Wednesday nights and live streaming our Wednesday evening services, we have been covering a lot about the doctrine of election and the sovereignty of God in detail. And I'll be honest with you, for those of you who come on Wednesday night and listen for Wednesday night services, you're getting a double dose of it. And it's all over the Bible. It's everywhere. And it's a beautiful, beautiful truth. But let's begin with the fact, one of the reasons why we should be encouraged is this. We are loved. We are loved. Look at verse 13 again. Paul says, I'm bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. We're called the beloved of the Lord. Now, this word is the word we're all familiar with, agapao or agape. It's the word for divine sacrificial love, but it's important to note here that this is what they call a perfect passive participle. That's a little technical, but let me explain what I mean by that. Is when it's a perfect tense verb, it means that this is something that God did in the past, and it continues into the present, and you have the effects in the present. So it's something that God did in the past, and now it continues into the present, and it affects us now. It's passive because you had nothing to do with it. You had nothing to offer. In fact, when God looked at us, I grant you, we weren't too lovable. There was nothing in us that was appealing to God. We were sinners, fallen in Adam, hating God, despising his word, rejecting his Messiah. And the Bible's full of these tremendous truths of God's love. So we're called the beloved of God, having been beloved by God. God God's love didn't start the day that you were saved. God's love started long ago before you were ever born. Long before your name was uttered, long before your birth certificate was ever written, long before mom and dad decided to have you, or if they did make that decision and it happened, just happening. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3 says this, "The Lord has appeared to me of old, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Daniel the prophet in the Old Testament is called a number of times the greatly beloved one. In Daniel 10:19, it says, "As the angel spoke to Daniel, he said to him, 'O man greatly beloved, fear not.'" How would you like to have an angel show up to you like Gabriel and say, "By the way, you're greatly beloved by God"? Well, I have something better than that. Better than an angel. I have 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You're beloved. You're beloved of God. That's what the Bible says. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, 1:7 says, "To all who are in Rome, they're called the beloved of God." Colossians 3:12 says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God," listen to this, "but that he loved us. And he sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins." 1 John 4:19, "We love him," you know the rest of it, "because he first loved us." Why do we love God? Because long ago he set his love on you. We love him because he first loved us. And as I read earlier in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it like this, "You always were loved by the Lord. He did not begin to love you when you first repented and turned to him. He saw you in the glass of his eternal purpose and loved you then. That love he proved many centuries before you knew anything about it. For his beloved son, Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior, would one day redeem you before you even were born." It's a beautiful reality. This is the eternal predestinating love of God. It is the love of foreknowledge, by the way. Often a word that is so confused for many people is found over in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Some have taken that verse to mean that God looks down time and he sees what you're going to do, so he foreknew you. That's not what the word means. It's not what he foreknew, it's whom he foreknew. And it's based upon the Old Testament usage of the word to know, the idea that God set his affection, his love on you long before you were ever born. He knew you long before. Not just about you. It wasn't that he just knew you were going to exist. He set his love on you. He foreknew you. Deuteronomy chapter 7 verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people," talking about Israel, "for you were the least of all peoples." But listen to this. The reason why the Lord set his love on you is because the Lord loves you. That's amazing. He set his love on you because he loves you. You say, "Why would God love me?" I have no clue. I can tell you the one reason why, because it's for his glory. But I look at myself and there's nothing lovable about me at all. I was a rebelling person against God's law. I cared nothing about him or his word or following him. Yet he loved me. He loved you. You are the beloved of God. He loves you. Arthur Pink says that the love of God is uninfluenced, meaning this, that it has nothing to do with what's in us. It's eternal by necessity because God is eternal. It's sovereign because it is self-evident because God is sovereign. Therefore, he loves whomever he desires to love. It is immutable. That means it doesn't change because God doesn't change. Therefore, his love will never change. Unlike many of us, we might love one guy one day or one woman one day, and then we might not love them the next day. You might love your children today and tomorrow you might not. The point is that God's love is immutable. It doesn't change. And listen to this. It doesn't matter what happens to you or what you do. God's love doesn't change at all. It's not based upon you or your conduct. It's based upon who you are in Christ. It's also a holy love, according to Arthur Pink, and he's right about that, because God is also a holy God. It's not just passion. It's not just sentiment. It's not just emotional. It's based upon a holy love that would not wink at sin. Oh, yeah, he loves you, but he doesn't love you to the point that he would compromise his character, did he? No, he was willing to send his own son so that he would die, so that he could fulfill his love to you. It's also gracious. That means it's undeserving. You and I do not deserve the love of God, and if you ever think you do, you don't understand the love of God. None of us deserve the love of God. It is gracious. So it is eternal, it's purposeful, it's selective. It is, by the way, the fountainhead of all other works of God in redemption, the love of God. He loves us, and it moves God to save us. He foreknew us, and it moves God to choose us. All of those are part of the great work of God in eternal salvation. That eternal, sovereign, immutable, infinite, holy, gracious love of God moved the all-powerful God, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, to set his love on you and to make you exempt from the wrath of God through the death of his Son. So we are loved. Second point, we are chosen. Look at verse 13 again. We are loved, but we are also chosen. He says, we are the beloved by the Lord because... And this because goes back to the fact that he's given thanks. He's bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. Notice he does not say that from the beginning God chose all for salvation. He doesn't say that. He says he chose you for salvation. Now, some translations, I think it's the ESV, points out, going back to another Greek manuscript, that the word beginning here is the word first fruits. But most believe that the best proof or best documentation of the earlier manuscripts say that it should be from the beginning. I believe the New American Standard has it that way, and the New King James does also. And the point is that God from the beginning of what chose you? From the beginning of all things. That's what's taught in Scripture. He chose us. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses here for choose here is not the normal word that we're used to when it comes to the doctrine of election. The word that he chose to use here for chose is the Greek word hireo. And the word hireo is a word that has this in mind. It is a personal choice. Listen to this. It is a personal choice of God. It is always in the middle voice, which means this. It emphasizes the self-interest of God in choosing you. God not only chooses you, but he has a personal interest in you. That's an amazing thing. He chose you for himself. That's what he did. He chose you for himself. Now, the other word that's used often in the New Testament to refer to God's choice refers to the deliberate action on God's part to make a choice. It's the word eklegomai. It's the word we get our word election from. You find it in verses like Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him or in Christ before the foundation of the world. So just as Paul said earlier, he chose you from the beginning. Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Colossians 3:12 says that we are the elect of God or the chosen of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:4 says, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God, you're the chosen of God. 2 Timothy 2:10 says, therefore, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul says, listen, I know God has a plan. I know God has a purpose. He has an elect people out there, and I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be persecuted. I'm going to eventually even be put to death for the point of making sure the gospel gets to the elect so they can be saved. Titus chapter 1, it says there, as Paul talks to the servant Titus, he says that we are God's elect. James 2:5 says that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. We're the chosen ones according to the foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter 2:9 says that you are a chosen generation. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that we were saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Romans 9:11 says that this election of God, this choice of God to save, was according to his own purpose. It's not according to works. Another word that is used to refer to this choice of God for salvation is predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Ephesians 1, 5 says, "We are predestined to be adopted sons." Jesus said it this way. The way he framed it was in John 6, 37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." Did you know that long ago, God the Father gave you to the Son? God decided to create a bride for his own son. And he said, "I'm going to save that group of people, that person. I'm going to redeem them out of hell from the wrath of God, from their own sin. And I'm going to make them my people for my son." That was long before any of us were even around. He uses that term over and over again in John 6:39. Jesus says, "All that he has given me." John 17:2 says, "You have given him, the ones that are his for eternal life." John 17:6 says, "You have given me those out of the world." John 17:9 says, "You have given me those that were yours." John 17:11 says, "Those whom you have given me." It just goes on and on and on throughout the Word of God. It is literally everywhere. And then you have the verse over in Acts 13:48. Says the Gentiles heard the gospel and they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Another way of saying that is, as many as had been chosen by God from the beginning believed. It's the same thing. Exactly the same thing. As I shared earlier in the Bible ed class, that the book of life was written long ago, and all the names of the ones that God was going, your name was there. And when you are saved, God's not adding your name to the Lamb's Book of Life. He's putting a check by it. Got that one. Got that one. Found that lost sheep. Brought that one in. That's what's happening around you. As people are saved, God's doing the work of redemption. As you share the gospel and so redemptive plan of God, whereby one that was chosen in eternity past is in time saved from the wrath of God. It's beautiful. A couple of things about that great choice of God for his own elect is this, that we were chosen before, that is before the world began, before the foundation of the world. God sovereignly chose. That means he didn't choose because you were manipulating God or helping God. God did it on his own, according to his own pleasure and his own will. God also did not do it based upon works or foreseen faith. He didn't look down time and say, "Oh, I see what they're going to do, therefore I'll choose them." No, you couldn't do anything but hate God. It's only until God opened your eyes and gave you faith and gave you repentance that you were able to come to Christ and to trust him as Savior and Lord. He was seeking you long before you ever sought him. And the only reason why you sought him is because he sought you. And the only reason why you see him is because he saw you. And the only reason why you love him is because he loved you. It goes all the way back to the beginning. Election is in Scripture and is always, listen to this carefully, election in Scripture is always unto salvation. It's not, well, you're elect, you're automatically saved, boom, done, over with. We don't have to worry about it. You know, some people take that approach. It's called hyper-Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism is not biblical Calvinism. Hyper-Calvinism says that, well, I don't have to worry about evangelism. I don't have to worry about sharing the gospel because if they're elect, everything's going to happen automatically. I don't have to worry about it. God will take care of it. No, 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 no. You're wrong. God has chosen not only the ones he's going to save, he's not only chosen to get them in the future to glory, but he's chosen the means to get us there. And that happens to be what we're doing here today, what you and I do when we share the gospel with the lost. All of those things are used by God to save. Do you realize this? This may come as a shock to you. Do you realize that whenever the elect were lost, they were lost? Whenever they were lost, they were under the wrath of God. I mean, just because they were elect doesn't mean they were exempt somehow from the wrath of God. They were under the wrath of God till they were justified and made right with God. So you need to understand that. All these people out there that are the elect of God that we don't even know who they are, they're lost and they need Christ. And until they have Christ, they're not saved. The assurance is that God will work and he will bring his own to himself, but he's chosen to use you to do it. Look at verse 13 again. He says that God has chose us from the beginning for salvation. For salvation, the Greek word ace or ice, it means unto salvation. That is the intent of the choice. The choice doesn't save you. It's the fact that God in time saves you. The choice moves him to make the regenerating work complete by the Holy Spirit in time. But being chosen for salvation is just the start. It's just the start. So we move a little further now. You're loved, right? And you're chosen. But also, third, you are set apart or sanctified. Look at verse 13 again. Paul is giving praise to God because they are, from the beginning, chosen by God through sanctification. That's the Greek word hagiosmos. It's a word that we see holy come from. Hagios is the word holy. Hagiosmos refers to the process of being made holy. So here's what he's talking about, is that God has not only chosen you for salvation, that is to get you saved, but it comes through the process of you being set apart. That's what holy means. Through the process of sanctification. God is going to regenerate you, make you new, make you a born-again person, and then make you a holy person. This is often referred to in the Bible in the process of salvation. 1 Peter 1:2 says that we are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification by the Spirit. Listen to this one. We've used it a couple of times in the past recently. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Thank God we don't have to stop there. The next verse says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. That means you're made clean. You were sanctified. Made holy, set apart, and you were justified, made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. God does that great work. I believe what Paul has in mind here in this text is primarily two things when he talks about that this is going to be accomplished, this salvation that's going to come through sanctification, by means of sanctification, is first of all, regeneration. I mean, regeneration is an obvious starting point, right? You've got to be born again. You got to be made alive. That's the Spirit's work. He moves and he creates life. You remember Jesus' words in John 3:6? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What does he mean by that? Listen, as a fleshly person, you can only produce what is fleshly. In religious circles, if you're a religious person, all you can produce is more religion. That's not what you need. What you need is new life. You're dead. You need new life. So you need the Spirit of God to grant you new life. That's why he says in verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You need to be regenerated. You don't need to just, you know, renew a few things in your life. You need a complete new start. You need new life. He says that the Spirit of God is the one who does that. And also I believe Paul has in mind not only the very initial beginning of regeneration by the Spirit of God, who sets us apart and sanctifies us and makes us holy, but also the process of sanctification. In other words, this is important to note, that salvation is not a one-time event that, you know, I was saved back when I was 12 years old. I walked the aisle, signed the card, prayed the prayer, and everything's fine, but now I'm just going to go out into the world and live like hell. No, that's not the way the Bible teaches salvation. Salvation is, once you are genuinely saved, you begin a process of sanctification. That process is not something you do. It's something that God does in and through you. He works in you by his Spirit, through his word and through his body, to make you a holy person. People who claim to know Christ and yet are not being sanctified divorce themselves from any kind of assurance that they're really saved. If you are someone who says, well, I remember the time, but that's all you remember? And there's never been any changes in your life. You've never seen any progress in holiness, any greater degree of hatred of sin, any repentance in your life. Then you are literally living foreign to the biblical doctrine of salvation. If you are a person who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God continues that work of sanctifying in your life. Now, for some people, it's faster than others. It has to do with how much Word of God they're exposed to. In fact, it even has to do with what kind of church they're involved in. And it could be involving a lot of things in their life that could slow the progress or speed the progress. Acts chapter 15 in verse 8 and following says this, that So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts. 2 Corinthians, we know this one. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a what? New creation. For old things have passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. Everything's turning new now for the believer. He's regenerated. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, or walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's what happens in a believer's life. There's the walking in the Spirit. Listen to what Ezekiel said. Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new heart or a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And it says this, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, that they shall be my people and I will be their God. God gives you a new heart and regeneration so that you can obey the word of God and follow him and love him. There is no separating justification from sanctification. If you're justified, you're being sanctified. If you're justified, you're being sanctified, and you will be glorified. That's what the Bible says. So salvation comes through sanctification by the Spirit. But notice this. Here's another one of those means. Like I told you earlier, the elect are not automatically saved just because they're the elect. Just because you're chosen of God doesn't mean we can just sit back and just, hey, we don't need to worry about missions. We don't need to worry about evangelism. We don't need to worry about sharing the gospel with our lost friends or family. Oh, no, no, no. We need to make sure that we're committed to doing that, because the Bible says that that elect person is saved through sanctification by the Spirit. And look at the verse, verse 13, belief in the truth. Belief in the truth. And I know for most of us here today, this is like, you know, kindergarten 101 entry-level stuff for theology. But we need to be reminded of this. You didn't come to faith because there was a great program at the church. You didn't come to faith because the preacher was good. You came to faith because someone shared the truth with you. The truth. I don't know how we have gotten away from that so much in the church, where we have downplayed the truth. We think that that's the problem. So let's not speak the truth too clear, because if we speak it too clear, they're going to leave. Well, yeah, they might. But that's the only way someone's going to be saved, if the truth is made clear. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, or the specific statement about Christ. James 1:18 says, of his own will, he brought us forth, listen to this, by the word of truth. 1 Peter 1:22 says this, that we have been purified in our souls by obeying the truth. He says, we were born again, verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross, or the message of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Turn to Acts 13 for a moment. I'll show you this in a new way. Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44. This is the account. I read one verse earlier regarding this, but this is the context of the account of the Gentiles, of Paul and Barnabas turning away from the Jews, who were rejecting, listen to this, they were rejecting the word of God. They were rejecting the word of God. So he turns to the Gentiles. Acts 13:44. If you want to know how someone is saved, how someone who is chosen in eternity past comes to salvation, in verse 44, here's how it works. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the what? What does it say? The word of God. He didn't come to hear some band play. He didn't come to hear some, you know, exciting entertainment or some dialogue between two secular authors. That wasn't what they came together to hear. They came to hear the word of God. And it says, but when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. That is the words that Paul was preaching. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. And then look at verse 48. Now when the Gentiles heard what? Heard the word of God, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed what? The word of God. And then it says in verse 49, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. You see, look, one of the most effective ways for a church to be, quote, successful in evangelism is to share the word of God. Not, you don't have to have a method or a program or a gimmick. You haven't got to dress up as a clown or offer dollar bills on the pews to get people to come and hear the gospel. You haven't got to do any of that stuff. We need to be preaching and teaching and sharing the gospel with integrity, knowing that, yes, to the lost world, it may be an offense to them. It may be in their own minds and their own hearts foolishness. But we are to share not part of it, not some of it, but all of it. All of it. So we are the blessed people of God because we are loved, we are chosen, and we are set apart. And set apart by belief in the truth of the Word of God, in contrast to the earlier group that are deceived by the lie and believe the lies of the evil one. So we are loved, we are chosen, we are set apart, and then we are called. We are called. Look at verse 14. He says this, that Paul is thankful because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To which he called you. He called you by our gospel. The word called, kaleo, it simply means to summon or to call. He's not talking about the universal call of the gospel whereby we say to all the world, come and believe in Christ. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about what is called the effectual call, the inward call, or some call it the irresistible call. This is the call of God that is in your heart that draws you to him. That's the call that opens your eyes and enables you to see and opens your ears so that you can hear and makes the gospel real to you and shows you that you are dead in your trespasses and that you need forgiveness of sin. All of that is going on by the work of the Spirit of God in that calling. And I grant you this, it does not matter what's going on in any situation, anywhere, if someone is being called, you can't stop them. You can't stop them. You know, I've talked to pastors, I've talked to ministers and churches, and they'll do everything they possibly can to make the environment right so that people will respond. Listen, you can make it as hard as you want to. If God's going to call them, you're not going to stop them. When Jesus called people to himself, he didn't say, all of you who would like to have health, wealth, and prosperity, come and follow me. In fact, if you want your life to be really good and very nice and have no problems in your marriage and your family, come and follow me. He didn't tell them that. What he says, if you're willing to hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister, and yes, even your own life, and if you're willing to die, come and follow me. He didn't make it easy. He made it hard. You know why? Because it doesn't depend upon man. It doesn't depend upon you and I. It doesn't depend upon our methods. It depends upon the effectual work of the Spirit of God in the heart of man. I mean, all the people out there that you talk to that are lost, they're dead. So what are you going to do to them? They need to have the Spirit of God open their eyes and give them life. They need to be called. That's why the Bible uses this term so many times. The Apostle Paul many times refers to us. He calls us the called ones. We're the called ones. We're the ones that are called out of the world, called out of sin, called out of hell, and called to Christ and to forgiveness and to glorification and justification and all of those things. Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called. Did you ever read that and see that in that text? It's not that God's out here just saying to everybody, everybody come and everybody's got this promise. This promise is for only the ones that are saved. All things work together for good to the called ones who are called according to his purpose. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that you should walk worthy of the God who calls you into his kingdom. 1 Peter 5:10 says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, and strengthen, and settle you. In other words, you are called. Now, there is a universal call. In fact, whenever I stand up here and I say, if any of you are lost today and you need Christ, that's a universal call. Billy Graham did a universal call often. Evangelists do universal calls. We don't know who the elect are. We don't. Like Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, you can't pull up the shirt tail and see the E stamped on the back. No one knows. And you'll be surprised as the ones that are, right? The ones that you might think may be the hardest, most arrogant, hostile, mean sinner out there will be the one that God will save if we'll just be faithful to share the Word of God with them, share the truth with them. So we're loved, brothers and sisters. We're chosen. We are set apart, and we are called, and here's the last and most glorious point about all of it. We are glorified. Look at verse 14 again. He says, to which he called you by our gospel. Again, talking about the means by which you are called. You're called through the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Christ and the sharing of the gospel message. For, what's the reason for all of this? Why are we chosen? Why are we loved? Why are we set apart? Why are we called? Look at verse 14. For the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that may read a little strange to you, but let me try to explain what Paul's talking about. The word for is the word eis or eis again. It means for the purpose of or unto the purpose of. So we are called and set apart and chosen for the purpose of obtaining. That word, peripoiseis, is a word that has the idea of being or possessing something, or as one lexicon says, completely obtaining something. Another lexicon says it is the act of gaining possession of something, especially in a secure and permanent manner. So something is going to be given to us, listen to this, in the future, and it's permanent. It's in the future and it's permanent. This same word, translated here, obtain, is also used in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, when it says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain. Obtain, for sure, obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's also translated this way in Ephesians 1:14, that who is the guarantee that Christ and the salvation in Christ is a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's the same word for the praise of his glory. So what does Paul mean whenever he says that we were chosen and that we were set apart and that we were called for the purpose of obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why would we want to get his glory? I thought we were all about making sure he got all the glory. Why would we want any of the glory? Well, let me try to help you to understand that. You know, a lot of us, when we think about heaven, what we think about most often is, you know, this beautiful place. Often people think about the streets of gold or the house, the Father's house, and that you'll dwell in the Father's house. We think of no pain, no sorrow, no death. And all of that is true. But I would have to offer you today, don't think so shallow of heaven. Because heaven's much, much more than just streets of gold and no pain and no sorrow and no death. Oh, it's a whole lot more than that. In fact, long ago, before the world ever began, before the first world was created, before the first animal was moving on this planet, before man breathed his first breath, long ago, God set his love on you and decided to save you and in time send his son Jesus Christ to die for you so that you could be made right with his son, not just to be forgiven of your sin, but listen to this, to be made like his son. To be made like his son. We read it all the time. I don't think we think about it much, but Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what he's talking about. That glory that we're going to experience is, listen to this, we're going to be made like Christ. Now, we're not, as Kenneth Copeland would teach, little gods. That's not what I'm talking about. A good way to express it is what John the Apostle said in 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You see, at one time we were in the image of Adam. But there's coming a future when we will be in the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says this very thing, verse 42 and following, talking about the resurrection. It says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor and raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown as a natural body, that is, this body is sown, and it is raised as a spiritual body, a glorified body, a different kind of body. Therefore, is a natural body, verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a living, life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not the first, and the natural, and afterward, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. That's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of the dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of the heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. To get a little clearer, Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. You see, that body that Jesus had after the resurrection is the kind of body you and I are going to get. The glory that Jesus Christ experienced post-resurrection is the kind of glory we will enjoy with him in heaven, because he will make us like him. And not only like that, but also there's another important point that we need to remind ourselves of. It's not only the external physical body, the spiritual body that we will have that will make us like Christ, but also for the first time, we will not have a sin problem. We will not have a sin problem. Now, we won't be exactly like Christ in that way, because Jesus Christ can't sin and never has sinned. But we will be removed from the flesh, which tempts us and causes us to sin and to dishonor the Lord. And we will be most like Christ whenever we are glorified with him in heaven forever and ever. Isn't that a glorious two verses? Now, you know I could preach a long time on that, right? That's such a tremendous comfort. I mean, Paul takes us from eternity past and takes us all the way into glory with Christ in the future. And since we are talking about our Lord himself and his death securing for us this great hope, this great eternal salvation, we come to the Lord's table.